Well, tonight we turn the page in Daniel to the next chapter, Daniel chapter 8. So if you want to get your copy of God's Word there, if you're not already there. As we've kind of been alternating between prayers and devotions from Puritans to the Psalms, I went to the Psalms right before we came here, thinking I was going to one, ended up in another one, but I think through God's providence you'll see why this one, I felt appropriate to stick with this one. The psalm we're going to read from tonight is Psalm 137. It's one of those psalms that's not attributed to David. We don't really know who the author is of this psalm. But once I started reading the very first sentence of it, I thought, yeah, that's probably what we need to stick with for tonight. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Let's pray. Father God, as we come here for our midweek study, opening your word, studying how you spoke through the prophet Daniel, and how those words and those visions and those prophecies and the history has been preserved throughout all these generations, that we might have it in our very hands, the very breathed word of God. Lord, let us never grow slack in our love for your word. Let us never push it to the side as if we didn't have time for your word. But let us drink deeply from your word. Let us meditate upon it. And in all these things, ask you to give us guidance and discernment as we study your word, as the Holy Spirit has promised to do. God, I ask that you be with us this evening as we study. Be with those who couldn't be here with us tonight. Watch over us, lead, guide, and protect us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, we're in Daniel chapter 8, having completed chapter 7 last week. And you know, when I started preparing for Daniel 8, and by the way, preparing for a midweek message in Daniel is not the easiest thing to do, as you might imagine, especially when your time is kind of limited to do it, but especially once we got past chapter 6 and we get into these prophetic words from chapter 7 on. But there's so much richness here, and I got to thinking too that I think most of us are somewhat familiar with the dreams, like in Daniel chapter 2, with the statue and then the beast in Daniel chapter 7. But this chapter in Daniel chapter 8, I don't think is preached on as much or taught as much, maybe not studied as much, as that I can bring to my mind, at least. Maybe it's not as familiar to us, or not as familiar to me, at least. But again, as I prepared, I thought, well, I can probably knock all this out in, my first thought was 1 week. Of course, y'all should have known that wouldn't be the case. Then I thought maybe two, and then I thought, well, maybe three. I don't know yet. But with all that said, let's just jump right in. Picking up in Daniel 8, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll see how the Lord leads from there. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. And I know some of y'all have King James versions. There's some differences there. We'll get to that. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had 2 horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the 2 horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the 2 horns, which had been standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And just reading that, at face value, you might think, I probably know why there hasn't been a lot of sermons preached on that, or a lot of studies done on that, because it seems a bit strange to us. And, I'm already looking at the picture I have up on the board. I looked and looked, and not a whole lot of good pictures of a one-horned goat. Unicorn goat, yeah. But there's some other things here, and you may have noticed that some of the past couple of chapters, the versions and translations didn't differ a whole lot in some of the wordplay here, but in chapter 8 we get back to a couple of things that the words mean the same thing, but it just comes out a little bit differently. So that said, I want us to, before we get to jumping right in, this is one of those chapters, obviously if you remember chapter 7, he said it was in the first year, and here we're at the third year, so there's that time gap of 2 years between chapter 7 and chapter 8. We also should remember that Belshazzar is here, but if you go back to chapter 5, which we studied some time ago, that's whenever the Medes and the Persians came in and destroyed Babylon and wiped them out, and Belshazzar was no longer on the throne. So this is Daniel's looking back to something that happened before Daniel chapter 5. Now, this is the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Remember, like I said, at the start of chapter 7, I'll just read that verse, chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So he was asleep when that one happened. He's awake when this one happens. I don't know if that has any tremendous significance, honestly. But he also says in the first verse of chapter 1, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. I like the King James Version here. He says, appeared to me, even me. So it's like, to me, just Daniel, little Daniel. And you see that often, don't you, whenever you think about how when God brought a word to some of these godly men and women throughout the Bible, right? I mean, Isaiah, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. John in the Revelation, me, John, he showed this to me, he says. You see that oftentimes in Scripture when something like this happens. And even those that have a glimpse of angels, you know, we have people that will say, well, when I get up to heaven and, you know, I'm just going to tell God this. No, you're not. No, you're not. People in the Bible, when they saw angels, they fell on their face like they were dead men. So we're going to see, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see two kingdoms that have already been discussed. They've been discussed in chapter 7. They've been discussed in chapter 2. But we're also going to see two individuals in this chapter rise up. And we're going to see a shadow of a third individual to show up. Now, this prophecy that we're looking at happened long before the events that Daniel was seeing here would come to pass, especially the goat. Also a note in this, and I made a comment about this a second ago in the language, you may remember when we're back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, Daniel shifted from writing this letter in Hebrew to Aramaic. Aramaic was the natural tongue of the Babylonian people who they were there with. In chapter 8, he switches back to Hebrew. Daniel is that odd book that we have both in there. Any idea, any thoughts on why he did that? Why he was led to do that, or why he did that? It may help as we go through further down Daniel to see that, but any thoughts off the top of your head of why Daniel did that? Everybody drawing a blank? Well, it's kind of two perspectives looking at the same thing. It's the history of the Gentile nations, right? But the first section is the Babylonians. That was Gentiles would be able to read, Gentiles would see. In chapter 8, the focus from God in these dreams and prophecies really comes back to God's people. Up to this point, it's the history of what's going on so the local people could read it. But from chapter 8 on, it's focused right back on Israel. It's focused right back on God's people, and it's in Hebrew. The times of the Gentiles in relation to Israel is what we're looking at. That's also why he goes into some more details in certain parts of these prophecies and dreams now that he didn't before. So we see this primary focus in this vision of two kingdoms instead of all four. The who, what, when, where, why is something that I always, when you see a transition of a gap of 2 years, you kind of need to know what's going on. So this is the third year of Belshazzar. So this would have been around probably 551 BC. So 551 years before Christ. Daniel would have been 67 to 70 years old. And this vision came before Daniel chapter 5. Because obviously Daniel chapter 5 is when the Medes and the Persians come in to Babylon, storm the city, and wipe them out. God's people here, given revelation, like I said, you see that response of Daniel. Moses did the same thing too as Isaiah, right? Whenever he was approached by God. So he's in Babylon. Daniel's in Babylon, but he's transported in a vision to, in the King James Version, you have a word there, Shushan, where I said Susa. If you look at a map, you'll see Susa, but actually today there's still a little village there, and it's called Shush. Now, the other thing that's interesting that Daniel's taken there is, at the time of Daniel, before the rise of the Medes and the Persians, this little town was nothing. It had no significance whatsoever. But when the Medes and the Persians came in, they eventually would make that their capital city. So it became a city of great importance, but it wasn't at the time of the vision, even though that's where God took him to in his vision. Actually, it's about 230 miles away from where he's at. No significance then, though. Now, there's another thing there in chapter 2. Before we get in this vision, just to set the stage in our minds of what's going on, in the King James Version, and maybe the New King James also, it says, the river you lie. And where I read it said, you lie canal. I'm sorry. Somebody have anything different there?
Now, in mine, it already said I was in Susa, the capital.
Yeah.
So is he, I guess he's thinking, or he's seeing it.
I don't have any, well, even when I was looking at the original languages, there's nothing about the capital. That it is the capital eventually, yeah. But it wasn't at the time of the prophecy. Mm-hmm. And what does it say about Uli? Does it say the river Uli, or does it say canal?
King James River.
Okay. Now, there's a word used for river there in the original language, in the Hebrew. It's the only time in the Old Testament that word is used for river. Right here. So that tells us right out of the gate, there's something unique about it. Well, the uniqueness is, it is a canal. It's a man-made river. When archaeologists found this area and started digging up a few centuries back, they found that the people of that city had dug a man-made canal that was about 900 feet wide to access two river systems to get water into the city. That's why that word is a unique word. It's not the traditional word for river in the original Hebrew language.
900 feet wide.
So, that's where he's at. Taken to some place that we had no record that he'd ever been there. And that's where he's standing at. So now that we know the setting, the background, the timeline, that it's hitting chronological because we've already seen that this place is going to be destroyed. I do think it's important for a reason, though, that I'll talk about in a moment, that Daniel saw this before it happened. Well, there's obviously many reasons. But that night that they came in and destroyed it, Daniel was not taken by surprise at all because he'd already been given the vision this was going to happen. Keeping that all in the back of your mind, let's look at these primary verses again. In verse 3, it says, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Now, before I try to get too fancy with interpretation, look down in your Bibles to verse 20 and 21. This is the angel Gabriel who God had told to give the interpretation to Daniel of what was going on. Look at verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. All right, stop there and go back to where we're at. So I didn't come up with some fanciness or go look in 25 different commentaries to figure out that these two animals represent two kingdoms we've already studied about in previous dreams and visions. It's not talking about Babylon, though. He's in the midst of Babylon right now. And it doesn't talk about the Roman Empire that was yet to come, but it focuses on these two center kingdoms. These two in the middle. gives us details of a couple of the events that we've already said, like I mentioned in Daniel 2 with the statue, Daniel 7 with the beast that Daniel saw in his vision, in his dream. This vision is on the center. And there's a little bit of back and forth here. So, this ram. So, we've got this ram in front of us now. It had two horns. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Just hold that in your mind. Verse 4, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So this is talking about the sweep of the Medo-Persian Empire that was yet to come for Daniel, but of course we have the luxury of being able to look back and see that these events took place, just as God said they were going to take place. Now, is there anything that jumps in your mind, especially those of y'all who were here when we went through Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about his horns, the ram's horns, and one of them being longer than the other? Does that bring to mind anything that we studied from Daniel 7 when we talked about the Medes and Persians specifically? A couple of things really should jump to your mind. There's two horns, first of all, so what's that represent? Medes and Persians, pretty simple. Why is one longer than the other one? What does that represent? They are. You remember the beast. What was the beast in Daniel 7 that was representative of Greece? I mean, I'm sorry, of Medes and Persians. Which animal? It was a bear, right? Look at Daniel 7. Daniel 7:5. And behold, another beast, a second one. So this is the second empire, the one that follows Babylon, Medo-Persia, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Remember we said one of these two kingdoms, Roy kind of mentioned this, one of these kingdoms rose. When we hear about the kings of the Persian Empire, the Cyrus and those folks, we don't hear so much about the Medes. So the time of the Babylonian Empire, even at its height, the Median army and the Median nation was there, and it was strong. It just wasn't strong enough to go against Babylon yet. Persia's kind of on this far west side. You see it there, Persia, on this map. And Persia, there was nothing there. I mean, it came up out of nothing, really. But Cyrus was a brilliant man, a genius, tactical genius, if you will. And so it eventually overtook the Medes and became the most powerful one of the two nations. It was still a two-nation confederacy, but the kingdom was really ruled by the Persian kings. And if you know anything about, you know, history in that time period, I know people are probably familiar with like the Battle of Thermopylae, where the 300 stood, and the Persians trying to push into Greece, and they stood there firm against them. Did you also know that that happened about 140 years before Alexander the Great? About 140 years before Alexander the Great. And we're going to talk about him in a minute, too. So that's the representation of those two horns, and it speaks back to the bear who had one side higher than the other one, representing one kingdom being stronger than the other. That's usually going to be natural, right? If there's two together, one's usually going to be more powerful than the other one in many things. Cyrus is one of the main kings we think of when we think about Persia. Let me take you for just a moment. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but it's just a couple of chapters back, a couple of books back in Isaiah. Isaiah 44:28. Now keep in mind, Isaiah was not a contemporary of Daniel. He came before Daniel, about 150 years or so before Daniel. We think about the contemporaries of Daniel. Who do we think of there? Jeremiah, Zechariah, right? Okay. Isaiah came before. So listen to me, what I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, this is God, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, this is 150 years before Daniel, nearly two centuries before Cyrus was born, talking about going back in and rebuilding what had not yet been torn down. I mean, do we see that? I mean, does that should send a chill down your spine? And then chapter 45, the very next verse in the book of Isaiah, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars." Now, people try to take that verse out of context and make it that God's going to make all your paths smooth. Well, we know better than that. Hopefully we do. Our paths are not often smooth. They're very crooked. But how? Remember whenever the Medes and the Persians came into Babylon, how they came in? Right. They dammed up the creek, the river, the flooding coming through the city. Were able to get right underneath the gate. And history tells us that as they are marching into the center of the city, their force was so overwhelming, they were taking captives left and right, prisoners, as they're trying to make it to the king to dethrone him. Isaiah tells us 170 years or so before it happened that he was going to make the path straight, and this pagan king was sent by God to do that. God's sovereign, people. He's sovereign. He's not just predicting what's going to happen. He's orchestrating what's going to happen.
Who was Artaxerxes?
He was after... Was he after...
Persian.
Yeah, he was Persian. I mean, he was in that line of... Yeah, he's not too far in that. I mean, when that happened, I looked that up because I knew, just talking about this stuff makes you think about that battle. And Thermopylae, the Battle of Thermopylae, the famous 300 Spartans standing, was in 480 BC, which is 124 years before Alexander the Great was ever born. And when did we say this was in Belshazzar? 551 BC. So, almost 100 years difference there too. This Persian Empire came out of nowhere and gained the prominent position. So think again about that, and let's just for just a brief second think again to Daniel chapter 5, whenever the hand and the handwriting appears on the wall, and Daniel comes in to pronounce what was about to happen. And it looked so bold that he did it. And it was so bold the way he did it. He was unashamed in saying what he said. I mean, he just reading what it said. But he had absolute confidence in God. But he also had absolute confidence because God had already given him this vision before this ever happened, that it was going to happen. So we have to understand that it's not in chronological order here. That's why he makes it a point at the start of these letters what year it was when this vision came to him. It makes me think, and I quoted, I already read in Psalm 137:4, Sinclair Ferguson makes a good point about that particular, when he's talking about Daniel, and he's talking about what Daniel knew and what God showed to Daniel, and he references Psalm 137, actually, that verse we read where, verse 4, it says, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Sinclair Ferguson's point was, how can we today sing a song, the Lord's song, because we are in a foreign land. It's not our home. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson says about that and to us today. He said, "This is one of the secrets of singing the Lord's song in a strange land. We do not know the details of individual biographies, nor God's exact plan for the future." I think he's meaning there the details of what's to happen. "But we do know that neither biography nor history is governed by individuals alone or by chance. We know that God will bring history to a conclusion. It has direction. It has purpose. It is fully revealed in Christ Jesus. With such confidence, we can speak boldly and plainly to the darkness and confusion of our times. We do not know everything, but we know something that those apart from God do not know or understand. God rules history in righteousness. We are not surprised by God's judgments." That's a fantastic quote, I thought, especially speaking on those verses. And, you know, we're in a foreign land ourselves. Directional. Verse 4 tells us directional. Westward, northward, and southward. Now, I shouldn't have to go into a lot of detail. You simply look at a map, you can tell from where they came from, they were in the east, so everything they did would have went west, north, and south. That's the way they went to conquer, because they already had the land to the far right. By the way, if you didn't know, that area over there is where Afghanistan's at too, just in case you didn't know that. Conquered to Armenia in the north, as far as Thrace, Greece in the west, as far as Egypt and North Africa in the south. That's the lands that the Medo-Persians conquered. Verse 5. "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. Now, Gabriel's already told Daniel who this is. Who is this goat? What's the empire that comes after the Medo-Persian? Greece. So who would this conspicuous... What does King James say? I forgot to write down what it says there for that horn. Verse 5.
Notable.
So this horn was protruding from between its eyes, it says. So who would this horn be? Alexander the Great, one of the most famous rulers, kings, field generals, leaders in the history of the world, really. Alexander the Great. And I think we know a lot of people today, well, I don't know if they teach about him in history anymore or not. His name is still out there, but the people really understood what he did and how quick he did it and how young he was when he did it. So they come from the west. It says, Daniel says, I was observing, behold, a male goat. King James, New King James says a he goat. The original language actually says a buck goat. So it's a male goat, however you want to slice it. That's what he's talking about. It has the horn. Coming from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And then he says the goat had a horn between, a conspicuous horn between its eyes. So, again, I shouldn't have to, map's gone. A simple look at the history would tell you Greece is in the west, Greece is coming from the west, the goat's coming from the west. Now, I've already mentioned to you guys that the Battle of Thermopylae, the famous 300 Spartans that stood against this mighty Persian army, was about 480 BC. That's about 124 years before Alexander. So these events are happening before Alexander comes and is born. What is this language, though, when he says it's over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground?
Chapter 7, he was described as the leopard with four wings. So,
and what did we say that represented?
The traits of that.
What does that represent?
Speed.
They actually went across the Hellespont. They did use boats at that time, but they also come across the Hellespont, and they were just so fast. It was like a shock and awe campaign. Fast, victorious. There's a, as was already mentioned, it was represented by a leopard with wings, which a leopard alone is fast enough. You add wings to it, it's going to be fast and just barely skimming the ground. But I want us to just think about Alexander the Great for a moment, because it is important to understand something about him as we move forward in this chapter. Alexander the Great was actually educated by Aristotle.
Homeschooled
by Aristotle. He rose to power. His father had already taken Macedonia. So he kind of inherited that when he came into power. He came into power about the age of 21. Within 2 years, he'd raised an army, and they were ready to go take the Persians out. His father wanted to do it, but his father was murdered. Alexander came to power, and by the time he was 23 years old, the conquest had begun. And crossed the Hellespont, and when he crossed the Hellespont, he's in Persian territory then. But if you remember, if you know anything about that Battle of Thermopylae, they were wanting to come in and take over the Greek city-states and make them subjective to them and basically turn them into slave labor. And they accomplished, I mean, it took them a while to do it because the Greeks were strong, hard, fierce fighters. But they eventually brought a lot of them in. So that's the start of Alexander the Great. And we're going to look at some details of this, his fighting prowess in just a moment too. Look at verse 6. He came up to the ram that had the two horns. So this is literally him coming and attacking the Medo-Persian Empire that had the two horns, which had been standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Give me that in New King James or King James or another translation.
The fury of his power.
Great rage. His great rage. The original language speaks to white hot indignation there. They came across there to fight the Persians, and they were furious. And oftentimes, that's counterproductive to a fight, actually. It might serve you well for a short burst but it burns out. You got something, Diane?
I see. Well, the Medes and Persians conquered by sea. Maybe they were more used to things kind of moving slower.
I'm sure they were.
And this was kind of a different kind of attack. They weren't quite.
They were in it for the long game, too. And remember also when we studied this people group, Medes and Persians, what did they have for armor and stuff like that? They had long tunics with like almost like bamboo type stuff. What did the Greeks bring to the table? Bronze armament for the first time. Bronze shields, bronze breastplates, bronze swords. That other stuff ain't going to stand much of a chance against that. So he crosses over the Hellespont and there was a battle at the Granicus River.
So he, is that on the map?
It's not on that map. It's not. I mean, it's up in this.
I'm not familiar with that term you're using. But.
Yeah, it's up around Cassander, up in that area. It's crossing right over in from what was Greece over into the where the Persian Empire started. They crossed the river, and with 35,000 men, Alexander the Great crossed this river. As soon as they crossed the river, they faced Persian forces for the first time. That army was 100,000 men strong infantry and 10,000 men on cavalry. 110,000 men, he crosses the river with 35,000. You know what happens next? Run through them like a knife, like a hot knife through butter. The Greeks did. They ran through them. They wiped out, history tells us, approximately 20,000 men were killed in that battle for the Persians. Alexander lost about 100. And they start going back. And what does he do? He keeps going after them. The next year, they stand against another major battle at ISIS. This isn't like the ISIS we think about the terrorist group. This is ISSUS. And in that battle, again, similar thing happens. Just runs through them and destroys them, wipes them out. And then finally, there's another battle. I think it's Garganola the following year. And at that point, so about 3-4 years into the campaign, he's got it. All the old Persian Empire is at his feet. He has it. And as we've known, you know, he still continues to conquer more and do things and expand the empire. But think a minute in verse 6 and 7 when he talks about his mighty wrath or his mighty power. And in verse 7, he says, I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. So you see, there was something personal about this too. I mean, he was just on fire. The whole army was on fire. And I would dare to say that Alexander, being the military leader he was, he had the whole people group enraged and fired up to go after them. He struck the ram and shattered his two horns, indicative of destroying the Medes and the Persians. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. Now, if you just go back up a few chapters, I mean a few verses, it says that nobody could stand against the ram. There was anyone to rescue from his power and did as he pleased and magnified himself. But when Alexander and his army came, the ram couldn't withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. I find that interesting when I think back through history. The Greek Empire, and Alexander the Great as well, but the Greek Empire, there was influence. There's a lot of influences still from that empire today in the world. You don't see much influence from the Medo-Persian Empire, nor from the Babylonian Empire like you do from the Greeks and, of course, the Romans. I would venture to say he probably tried to wipe out as much of their history, their culture, as anything as he could based on the language of stamping them out, trampling them underfoot. Fury of power, hot, white hot. Like I said, in the New American Standard, says mighty wrath, indignation. He destroyed the horns, took both of them out, destroyed them utterly. Let's look at verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. What's that speaking to?
Just with Greece again.
But what about that horn being destroyed?
That was the end of Alexander and four generals that divided.
Exactly. At the height of their power. Now, we kind of get some insight into why, don't we? The male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Now, history tells us some other things about Alexander, what he was doing. drunkenness, orgies, just you name it. Any kind of debauchery he got himself involved in.
That tends to bring down empires, if you haven't noticed.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And there's different thoughts. I mean, most people say he died at one of these, possibly alcohol abuse, alcohol poisoning, possibly drowning in his own vomit. I mean, you could go down a laundry list of what could happen in a situation like that. Venereal disease is another thing that's been, but what I've primarily seen is it was a sudden, something suddenly happened to him where that didn't typically happen, death from a venereal disease, even back in those days. But he was around 33 years old. Or actually, he was 33 years old. There's a poem that I saw that compares who else died at 33 years of age. And it compares Alexander the Great with Jesus. And if I find it, I'll try to share it with you guys on Facebook Messenger or something. But it's pretty interesting. It shows the comparisons of the two and how long they lived and those kind of things. It's quite interesting. So the height of his power, 33 years old, he died. And this would have been 323 B.C. Actually, we know exactly the date. It's June 13th or June 30th of 323 B.C. So we're still how far away from Christ at this point? We're still 300 years away. Daniel was living 200 years before these events. And God has shown him this in these visions.
And Isaiah.
And Isaiah was another 150 before that. But every bit of this happened exactly the way it's laid out. I mean, with the horns and how all this stuff played in. So, after that happened, Roy kind of alluded to this, and I think we talked about this when we went back to what was the other unique feature of the Greek Empire in Daniel 7. We already said a leopard with four wings, but there was another unique feature about that beast. Does anybody remember without looking? Go check your notes. Something very unique about it. Not as if, you know, birds on a cat aren't unique enough. Verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. A four-headed leopard with wings. That speaks to the speed, the power, the authority of taking over. But then the four heads speaks to what would happen to the Greek Empire. Roy alluded to this already. When Alexander died, suddenly, four generals rose to take. And that's what you see broken up on this map. These are the names of the four generals. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Now, we think in our mind, well, that happened immediately. Alexander's gone. These four generals rise to power and they break up the kingdom. Now, if you don't know the way that politics and things like that work, that's probably pretty much what impossible for that to happen. There'd be a lot of jockeying, subterfuge, backbiting, all this stuff going on to see how this happens and what happens. It actually took 22 years for the empire to settle into those after Alexander died. Now, history also tells us that there was a fifth general that was in the running right up to the very last minute. Now, what would that have done to this prophecy had there been five to throw it out?
It wasn't
fulfilled.
It was four.
It was exactly what God said it was going to be. So you have these four. Now, this is going to be important for where we'll be at next week. So I'm not going to go all the way into the deep water here, but we're going to step off in there just a little bit. 551 was the vision. 323, Alexander died, 200 years. We see the Sea King there has the far west region, Macedonia, Greece, the place that Alexander came from, their homeland, basically. Now, Alexander never made it back there. He never made it back to Greece. He made it to his conquered land. He died in Babylon.
Is that Cassander? Is that the Greek peninsula?
Yes, sir. Yeah, that's the Greek peninsula. Lysicamus, northern area. Then we see the east, Seleucus, Ptolemy. Now, Seleucus and Ptolemy are the ones that are going to play a huge part in what's to happen next in this prophecy. Ptolemy, you see, has Egypt, Israel, Lebanon, the areas we usually are thinking of when we're thinking about biblical prophecy and biblical times and things like that. So that's the area that kingdom took. I don't want to read verse 9. Out of one of them, came forth a rather small horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Out of who? Out of them, right? I mean, this horn is gone. Alexander's gone. These four horns pop up. Out of these horns, this other horn grows.
Out of one of them.
Out of one of them. Very important. Out of one of them.
It would have been the western.
So don't, let's not get this confused with the little horn spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, because where did that horn come from? Right, right. Connected to the fourth beast, not the third one like this is. There's a man in history that we're going to study about next week that's little horn speaking about.
So that's not the same little horn. This is a totally different race.
It can't be. It doesn't come from the same kingdom. Rome is not mentioned in this prophecy at all. Greece. This comes from Greece. This comes from one of those four territories. There's a man that we should know about from school and everything, but I've never heard of this guy until I really studied Daniel before and looking at other commentaries. Anybody know who I'm talking about off the top of your head? Antiochus. The name ring a bell to anybody? We'll learn all about him by next week. Stay tuned for that. This little horn is not the little horn of Daniel 7:8. Look at that one just for a moment. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and the three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. That is not the same one. This is a different one. But what have we been saying in 1 John? There's always been Antichrist, lowercase a, with us. There's Antichrist today, and there are certain men at certain times in history that have risen to these positions of authority and power that are extremely showing in that Antichrist spirit of who they are. We'll go ahead and read a couple more verses just to kind of whet your appetite for next week. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. He's talking about the temple there, guys. Remember, Daniel at this time is still in Babylon. The temple has not, they haven't been able to even go back into their land yet. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Now everything I just read right there happened based on this little horn coming out of one of these other four horns, and a particular individual that came out of that. This is not the horn we're talking about coming out of Rome. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, your truth. Lord, all of your attributes. You're omniscient, you're omnipotent, you're all-powerful, you're all-knowing, you're omnipresent, you're everywhere at all times. And God, the same God that we read about doing these things with these so-called mighty men, you are the same God who went to that cross for us. You are the same God whose righteousness reigns in the heart of all those that you love and that you know and that are your children, that are called by your grace and your mercy. Lord, let us rest in that. Let us take comfort in that. Let us breathe that in every second of our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we close Daniel, something I want to reference probably every single night that we're in this chapter is the last verse of this chapter. I think it needs to hang in our ears. "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days." This is after he saw all this and it was all explained to him. "Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision and there was none to explain it." He's saying, based on everything I've seen, everything I've heard, everything I've been given witness to, and after a couple of days of it really upsetting him, what does he do? Puts his hand back to the plow. He goes back to doing what he was doing. Any thoughts? Any because I should ask that before we closed in prayer. So anything that y'all say won't be encompassed with the prayer. Sorry.